The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2. The Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. According to the New Testament scriptures, the resurrection was historical. It took place, we're told, on the third day. It was physical because it was the buried body of the Lord Jesus that was raised up and transformed into something new and glorious. And it was public, because the risen Lord Jesus, we are told, was seen and heard and touched. But we need to look behind the facts of the resurrection to see something of the theological significance of it in relation to the Lord Jesus himself, in relation to us, in relation to the whole of humanity, and even the entire cosmos, as we saw this morning. As I mentioned this morning, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection reversed the human verdict that was passed on him. Again and again in the preaching of the apostles, we find them saying to the people, "You killed him." And in their judgment, he was worthy of that. But God raised him. God reversed the verdict against him. And the resurrection vindicated Jesus Christ as God's Son and our Savior. And then we saw that the resurrection indicates the power of God that is available to you and to me today. The power of God invigorates our mortal flesh, the Bible tells us, today, if we are Christians, so that the life of Christ is manifest in our mortal bodies even now. And then on the last day, that great day of God, the power of God will transform our mortal bodies, making them like his. And not only will our mortal bodies be gloriously transformed in that day, but the entire universe also. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the entire cosmos being regenerated and born again, as it were. Now this evening I want us to look at the resurrection, not in relation to Christ and not in relation to us so much, as to the whole of humankind, all men and women throughout the whole world. The resurrection reveals Jesus as the universal cosmic Lord, to whom every knee shall bow and to whom every tongue shall confess. So we're looking at the universality of Jesus' lordship. Now, before we look at our text, which is there in Philippians 2, there's just one connected comment I want to make about the resurrection. And that is that the New Testament doesn't separate the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus as much as we tend to. Of course, historically, they were separated, and separated by a distance of 40 days. Luke tells the story of the ascension, you remember, twice. But although they are separated by 40 days historically, theologically, they're one and the same thing. They're both part and parcel of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, when the humanity of Jesus Christ was endowed, with the glory that the divine nature of Jesus had from the very beginning. The resurrection and the ascension are two aspects, two stages of exactly the same process. The supreme exaltation of Jesus over sin and death and the powers of darkness. So let's turn again tonight to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, where we read, "Therefore," that is, "because he obediently humbled himself, therefore God has also highly exalted him." One word in the Greek in the New Testament. God has super exalted him, hyper exalted him. It's a new word that Paul the Apostle coined here in the Greek. So we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, that verse, you might say, doesn't even mention the resurrection or the ascension. It talks about the exaltation of Jesus. But those two events together are part of this one great event, the supreme exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God the Father. And these verses are speaking to us of three different situations. They've got something important to say to us about the church's worship, about our mission, and about judgment. So firstly, they've got something to tell us about the worship of God. Whenever we talk of the bowed knee or the confessing tongue, we're talking about worship. It is the worship of the church, bowing the knee to Jesus, confessing his lordship, as we've done today, this morning, and this evening now, in song and in prayer and in a submissive hearing of the word of God. And the exaltation of Jesus had this very thing in view. He was exalted to that place of supreme honor with a view to being worshipped. Our text tells us that God highly exalted him, has given him the name that is above every name, in order that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. So in exalting Jesus, God has given this highest possible honor to him, God honoring Jesus, in order that we should honor him too. God didn't glorify Jesus with the intention that he should be the only one who honors his Son. God glorifies the Lord Jesus in order that we should follow that example and give to him the highest honor ourselves. Now, I want us to notice two details about this. The first is that phrase, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Lord there is the translation of the Greek word Kyrios, which in itself is a very innocuous word. It's got a wide range of meanings. It can simply mean sir. When Mary Magdalene on the day of resurrection talked with Jesus, thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Tell me, sir, if you have taken him away." And that word sir translates the Greek word kyrios. It was a polite form of address, but that's not the meaning here in Philippians 2, verse 11. Following the exile of the children of Israel to Babylon, or the people of Judah, I should say, to Babylon, the time came when the Jews in exile were no longer conversant with their ancient language, Hebrew. And their scriptures became a closed book to them. They couldn't read the language. And so 200 years before Christ came into the world, 72 scholars were brought together to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek so that the scriptures could once again be accessible to the many Jews who were scattered through the world, who by then were united by the Greek language. Now, when those scholars came to translate the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, they used this Greek word, Kyrios. So Kyrios came to replace the name Yahweh. So rather than attempting to translate the divine name, or even to transliterate the divine name, they simply opted for this replacement, Ho Kyrios, the Lord. So as they read, or as they heard read, the Old Testament scriptures, hundreds of times, they heard this title, Ho Kyrios, and they knew that that referred to the Lord, the divine name, Yahweh. Paul knew that. All the early Christians knew that. And when they transferred the divine name to Jesus, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were very deliberately calling Jesus Yahweh or Jehovah, God. But then there's something else to notice here. And that is that Paul is transferring here to Jesus an Old Testament text of Scripture that applied to Yahweh. In Isaiah 45 and verse 28, the Lord says from his throne, I swear that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. To me, to God. And knowing that, Paul deliberately takes that text from Isaiah 45, where it applies to Yahweh, and he reapplies it to Jesus. And he's saying, Yahweh has said, every knee shall bow to me. But now he has exalted Jesus so that every knee shall bow to him. So Paul not only transfers God's title to Jesus, but also a God text. A text that may only be applied to God. But in applying those things to Jesus, he wasn't taking them away from God the Father. In honoring Jesus, he wasn't dishonoring God the Father. Paul wasn't saying, we honored Jehovah or Yahweh in Old Testament days, but now we transfer our loyalty and allegiance to Jesus in New Testament days. He wasn't saying that. No, what he was saying is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God, and therefore we are to worship him as God. We must worship Jesus. To worship Jesus is to worship God. That's what he's saying. To worship Jesus is not to withdraw worship from God and to rob him of his due. And Paul makes that clear, doesn't he, in the end of verse 11, in that little phrase, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Every knee shall bow to Jesus to the glory of God the Father. How is it to the glory of God the Father that we should give glory to Jesus? Well, it's because you can't do the one without doing the other. When Jesus is worshipped and glorified, God the Father is being worshipped and glorified at the same time. And we can even say this, that since God has exalted Jesus to the highest honor, the only way to worship the Father is to worship this Son whom he has exalted. To withhold worship from the Son on the grounds that it dishonors the Father is to misunderstand entirely what the Bible is teaching. In order to worship the Father, we must worship the Son, because the Father has exalted the Son and given the Son this supreme place of honor. And to refuse to worship the Son is to dishonor the Father. John tells us that very plainly in his first epistle, in 1 John 2:23, where he tells us that no one who denies the Son has the Father, but he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. No one who refuses to worship Jesus Christ is a Christian. To refuse to honor the one whom God has honored is to dishonor God. Again, you read in John's Gospel in chapter 5, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, to dishonor Jesus is to dishonor God. So here's a text of immense importance when it comes to this question of worship. And then secondly, this is a text that's important to the church's mission. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 is a key missionary text. It's the supreme exaltation of Jesus that gives to us the missionary mandate, a reason for mission. Now, this is part of the life of the church that is repugnant to many people today. The idea that we should face the entire world with all of its people giving allegiance to many different religions and seek to convert them, to break off their worship of other things and to give undivided loyalty, allegiance and worship to Jesus, well, you just can't do that, people say. How intolerant of other people's views to try to do that. We live side by side with so many religions in a pluralistic society, and Christians, Jews and Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs and many others, and you've just got to respect one another and leave each other to your own views and opinions. Well, tolerance is one thing, and it's very important too, but syncretism is something entirely different. Syncretism says that each has their own truth, and that we need to accept and combine all these best bits of religions. That simply is not permissible. Because God has exalted Jesus to a place that is above every name that is named. So the name of Jesus is above the name of Buddha, and above the name of Confucius, and above the name of Muhammad, and above Marx, and above Guru Nanak. God has given to Jesus a name that is above every name, in order that every knee should bow to him. That is every Buddhist knee, every Hindu knee, every Sikh, every Muslim knee. Every knee shall bow to Jesus. So that our great missionary mandate is spelled out here in this verse. We cannot leave people alone if they are worshipping another name. No other name but that of Jesus is to be worshipped. God has honored him. We must honor him too. And then not only does the supreme exaltation of Jesus give the missionary mandate, but it also has given us the missionary incentive. God has exalted Jesus in order to give him honor. God wants to honor Jesus. And how then can we want to honor God and not want to honor Jesus? And we honor Jesus not only by worshipping him ourselves, but also by desiring that everyone else should worship him too. If Jesus deserves the worship of any, he deserves the worship of all. His unique honor calls for universal homage. And that idea is expressed in the Bible in terms of jealousy. The Lord our God, the Bible says, is a jealous God. In other words, he resents rivals. Jealousy carries a very negative connotation today, doesn't it? But if you think of jealousy as resentment of rivals, whether jealousy is good or bad depends on whether or not the rival has the right to be there. Jealousy of a victorious sporting rival, well, that's a sinful jealousy, because we've no right to expect exclusive athletic prowess on the field of sport. Rivalry is perfectly permissible. But now transfer from there to marriage. A vow has been made in marriage to forsake all others, to be loyal and loving to one. But now a third party intrudes into the marriage, and they've got no right to be a rival for those affections. Jealousy in that case is quite right, isn't it? Because there is a right to exclusivity in marriage, and the rival has no right to the love of the husband or the wife. Well, Jesus now has been given the place of supreme honor. He alone has the right to that honor. God has exalted him to that place because no one else deserves to be there. And we are to be jealous for him. And we are to resent, as God does, that due honor to him is actually given to others. We should resent that. That was Paul's incentive, wasn't it? He says in Romans 1 that he wants to bring all nations to the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Because his name is above every name. For the sake of his name, Paul wants all the nations to come and worship Jesus Christ. 1 John 1 verse 7 tells us that the early Christian preachers went about their work for the sake of his name. Not only then does the exaltation of Jesus give us the missionary mandate, but also this missionary incentive. And then also confidence. Confidence that the mission is worthwhile, that the mission will be crowned with success, that there are people who will respond to this message. What's the ground of our confidence? Well, the answer is the exaltation, the supreme exaltation of Jesus. He says to his disciples, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." What an amazing thing for him to say. What an astonishing claim for a man to make. Because of the resurrection and in anticipation of the ascension, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth, all of it, is mine." And because of that authority, he has the right to send disciples to win the nations, to make disciples of the nations. So Jesus not only claims authority over his church, but he claims authority over the whole world, over all the nations, and everyone on the face of the earth. In the Old Testament, as you know, the Israel, God's people, they didn't go out on mission to the nations. In the Old Testament, there is the anticipation only of the messianic age when the nations would come to Messiah. That's what you find in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that changes, because God's people don't wait now for people to come. They go out. They preach this message of Messiah. And we may engage in mission with confidence, not only because Jesus has authority over the church and over the nations, but because he's got authority over principalities and powers, the powers of darkness that bind the nations and blind the nations. That's the ground of our confidence, that people can be freed from their bondage to sin and Satan. Jesus has conquered the powers of evil. He has been exalted to God's right hand with the power of evil under his feet. So our praying for mission, our preaching the gospel, is entering into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The supreme exaltation of Jesus gives us our mandate, our incentive, and our confidence in mission. And then thirdly and briefly, think of what this text tells us about the judgment of God. Worship, mission, and judgment. Our text tells us every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. And so we pray that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we preach the gospel with confidence that there are people, men and women and boys and girls, who will bow the knee, who will confess that Jesus is Lord. But we can't coerce people as though they must. People are free to resist the gospel. People are free to reject the gospel. But that freedom has a time limit. And one day that time limit will be over. And Jesus Christ will appear in all of his magnificent glory. Every eye will see him, yours and mine. And all who have rejected him, the Bible tells us, will mourn. And on that day, every knee will bow to Jesus. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, which doesn't mean that there's going to be universal salvation, but there will be a universal recognition that Jesus is Lord. His enraptured people will see him as never before, and with enlarged devotion they will bow before him and worship him. And all who rejected him will in despair acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Everyone here this evening, even those of you who have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, I'm telling you, you are going to. You are going to. One day, every knee shall bow. Why not do that voluntarily now? Why hold back any longer what belongs to Jesus Christ by right, why won't you acknowledge him now? So let me sum up. The historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was both the means and the pledge to his supreme exaltation to God's right hand. Having humbled himself to the deepest depths of the cross, he has been exalted to the highest place in heaven. All honor and rank and eminence and authority and renown and power has been lavished out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. No honor is denied him. No name begins to compare with his. His glory surpasses and eclipses all others. And that conception of the glory of Jesus is utterly indispensable to the proper living of the Christian life. To realize that this one is our Lord is absolutely vital to living the Christian life as we ought. And it's only as we see this that our knees will bow and our tongues will confess him. The resurrection, you see, it establishes the supreme exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it challenges every one of us to acknowledge his lordship. So let me ask you, is Jesus your Lord? What do you answer? Is he your Lord? You see, it's sheer hypocrisy to come here Sunday by Sunday if he is not Lord of our lives and every part of our lives. There can't be the denial of access to certain compartments in our lives where we fence bits of our lives off and we say, no, this is mine. I reserve this just for me. No, he is Lord of all. We bow the knee to him. We confess that he is Lord. And seeing Jesus on the throne, we must take his claim to the world until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us tonight.